Hello, Praxis. Welcome, everybody. If you're new, welcome. And I'm pretty new, too. So I'm thankful that I'm given this opportunity to share from God's Word with you tonight. I haven't had a chance to greet too many of you yet, and maybe you know my name and that I'm interning here at Lighthouse, but let me briefly introduce myself so that you have a better idea on who this guy who's preaching tonight is. So I'm Naoto. Many people call me Naoto or Naruto sometimes, but close enough. As many of you know, I'm married to Erisa. My wife is over there. And I was born in LA, actually, but was raised in Japan for the first 20 years of my life. And I was raised in a Japanese Christian family, which is very rare in Japan. And from a young age, I was taught the basic biblical truths, such as God, Satan, heaven, hell, sin, Jesus, cross, resurrection, faith, salvation, and such. And long story short, I was away from church for about 6 years until I graduated from high school. But I came back to church and Christian faith at the age 18 and enjoyed church life in Japan for 3 years. And I came to LA when I was 21. And since then, I've experienced many things, such as different part-time jobs, Japanese students evangelizing ministries, adult schools, 4 undergrad colleges, networking business, not now, self-employment video-making jobs, and in my church life, I've been at 4 different churches, all in which I was doing Japanese ministries. And Erisa and I finally decided to join Lighthouse last October, and my internship started about 2 months ago in June. With all the summer events that took place on Thursday nights, I've been to Praxis only 6 times. And honestly, when I come to Praxis, I usually feel a bit anxious, as an English-only environment is out of my comfort zone. Not just in Praxis, but interning at Lighthouse has been a humbling and challenging experience, as I often don't catch what people are saying, and I have a hard time expressing my thoughts in English. And on the other hand, I'm also very glad that I'm getting to know many young, devout, serious Christians here, and have been welcomed by many of you, so thank you. And I'm excited to learn more about you, more about God, more about Lighthouse through and in this environment, and as well as to build good relationship with you guys. I'm also starting a seminary in a week, the Master's Seminary. Having Chris as a fellow student there a year ahead of me has been already helpful. Hopefully we'll both survive there. And Lord willing, after I finish, Erisa and I have a plan to go back to Japan and shepherd a church there. So that's enough about me for now. And now that you know a little bit about my background, let's dive into God's Word together now. So you guys have been studying the book of Ephesians since last October, and it's been 10 months, and tonight's passage is Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. You can open your Bible now. We saw in the first 3 chapters who we are, the identity of a Christian. And in chapters 4 through 6, how to live out that identity and faith in Christ, as we're given the practical instructions as to how to walk in a godly manner. And for the last few weeks, we've seen how our position in Christ, identity in Christ, as we submit to Christ, and that's to be reflected, how that's to be reflected in our relationships, as in husband and wife, masters, bondservants, and parents and children. And having explained these things, Paul is now concluding his letter with a final warning and instructions for survival, because he says that Christian life is a war. Do you see your life as a war? When you were introduced to Christian faith, did you hear that you were going into warfare? Not me. I was told that if I believed in Jesus, my life would be better, that I would be able to go to heaven, and I'll be all right with God. Very little emphasis on God's hatred for sin or our obedience to Christ and a lifelong sanctification that follows. So I had lived a pretty unwise lifestyle for a long time. Humanly speaking, I feel that I've wasted so much time. But by God's grace and mercy, I have come to know and grasp who God really is and the reality of the continual battles in my life. Paul gives heed to Christians in many passages you can see on the screen. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. 1 Corinthians 9, run the race that you may obtain the prize. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. As we see, Paul compares Christian living to a fight, war, boxing, or marathon. Is this how we see our Christian living also? There will be a day when we face God, and we don't know when, but it's coming for sure. On that day, are we going to say, Lord, I didn't think my earthly life was a war. I mean, I felt pretty blessed in my church and friendships there. What was I supposed to fight against? Or are we going to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, like Paul did. So today, I feel a burden as I'm covering such an important set of truths in the Word of God so that we could better see the reality through the biblical lens and be able to overcome in our spiritual battles. My hope is that all of us will get this. Maybe it doesn't happen tonight, but sooner or later, so that none of us will be tricked by the devil, but to eternally enjoy the incomprehensible greatness of God and be satisfied in his love forever. So I want to plead with you to let us study seriously from this passage how Paul warns us to view our spiritual warfare and against whom and how we are to stand. Let's pray for God's help as we read his word. Father God, thank you for your grace and mercy upon us. Though we were spiritually dead in our sin and trespasses, when we put our faith in Jesus, you raised us up with him and put us in your household as your children. And thank you that even in this life of war, you've protected us and brought us this far. And you're still giving us a chance to know you better, to understand ourselves and the surrounding world better, and to love you and others. Now I ask for help in your supernatural work in opening the eyes of our heart so that we could clearly see our battle against sin and evil, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, and that we can stand firm in faith till the end. I ask that you'd use this time for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's turn our Bible to Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And learn the key to victory in our different kinds of battles. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul begins this passage with finally, so we can immediately assume that he's coming to conclusion of his letter. It will be his final word for the Ephesian church people, for whom he felt a special affection, knowing that he won't see them again. That's in Acts 20. Just by this word, finally, we can feel the weight of this passage. In this conclusion, he divided the passage into three sections. First, in verses 10 through 13, he presents the overall picture of the war and the strategy for it. Then from verse 14 to 17, he explains the spiritual equipment that we need for the battle. And then in verses 18 through 20, he introduces the character of and the need for prayer. And tonight, we'll focus on the four aspects of the war. That's in your note. One, our power. Two, our enemies. Three, our protection. And four, our lifeline. And the key idea from this passage is this. Our life is a constant battle. And either the devil will win with the lies and deceits, or we will win with God's power and truth. So let's go back to verse 10 for our first observation about the power. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong, he commands. In yourself? No, in the Lord. The spiritual warfare is going to take the strength that you don't have. It's his strength that we fight with. We see the same terms in Paul's prayer in chapter 1. Remember, he prayed for the believers, praying that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God's great power that he worked in Christ's resurrection, and this same power is working for us in our battle. How awesome is that? Then in chapter 3, Paul prays for them the second time, that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So yes, we are to be strengthened in our inner being, not outer being. Paul clearly contrasts this concept of inner being and outer being, or inner man and outer man, he also calls, in his letter to Corinthians Christians. He explains that the outer man is the physical aspect of man. You can see it, we can see it and touch it. And on the other hand, the inner man is the spiritual aspect of man. We generally call it our spirit or our soul or our heart. This is where our mind, will, desire, and emotion take place. So when Paul prayed for the strength in the inner man, he was praying for the believer's spiritual strength, spiritual maturity, and spiritual relationship with God. So if we understand what God's power is and ask for it for our battle in prayer, we'll be strengthened in the inner man. Though training our outer man, physical body, is of some benefit, that itself has no power in our spiritual warfare. Rather, our inner man, how we think, what we desire, how we feel, that needs to be strengthened with the power of God. Let's go on to the second point of our note, our enemies. In the next verses, Paul introduces the enemy whom we are to stand against. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. To make it clear, the battle is not easy. Our enemy, the devil or Satan, is not a fairy tale idea, but he's a real evil being. The Bible talks about him clearly. He's not of flesh and blood, he is spiritual. And Jesus not only talked about him, but he talked with him in the wilderness. And here in Ephesians 6, Paul explains that our enemy whom we fight against is the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. He's like millions of times stronger than we are. The devil is also called the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the tempter. Jesus called him the ruler of his world, and elsewhere he said, he was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar, and he's the father of lies. Also, the devil has spiritual forces called demons. And so he is called Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He can even deceive us with his outward appearance. As Paul says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Also in 1 Peter 5, we see his purpose. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Devour means to gobble up, almost swallowing. Just imagine you see a lion in this room, roaring and seeking someone to devour. Won't you be scared? And that's how Paul describes what the devil tries to do. The devil wants to devour us and take us into the lake of fire, hell, with him, where there's torment day and night, forever and ever. Lion and devouring are metaphorical words, but they describe how the devil tries to kill our souls eternally. Paul also says that the devil has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the devil's aim is to destroy us eternally by using deceits and making us not see or understand or receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the most glorious person in this world. Now, we should also notice that Paul's command is to stand against the schemes of the devil. Though Christians are also commanded in the Bible to resist the devil, nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to attack the devil or to destroy him, because we simply can't do that. That's not our job. God's going to do that one day. That's in Revelation chapter 20. We're commanded instead to stand. So in verse 11, 13, and 14, stand, stand, stand. He repeats it three times with one withstand in these verses. We are to stand against the schemes of the devil. Schemes in the original Greek language is methodias, the same word for our language method. The devil has method to destroy us. The most common method that we see in our daily life is his lies and deceits. In fact, lying has been his primary method from the beginning of the human history. Remember, that's how he deceived Eve. He said, "You will not surely die." And Eve gave in, ate the fruit. And that's also how he tried to deceive Jesus. He told Jesus in the wilderness, in effect, "Hey, Jesus, I know you're starving to death. Why don't you command these stones to become bread and eat them? You'll be able to survive." It didn't work with Jesus because Jesus knew better. Then the devil said, "Why don't you throw yourself down and see if God protects you, as he said in the scripture? That way you can prove God's word is true." Again, Jesus didn't fall into temptation because he knew better. Finally, the devil said, "Why don't you fall down and worship me? And I'll give you the whole world and its glory. If you get the whole world, what else can satisfy you more?" You see the lie there? First of all, you must worship God and God alone. And second, the world can never completely satisfy you. So while we can picture the devil like a roaring lion trying to devour us, it doesn't have to look like supernatural devilish attacks that we need exorcism. But rather, for most of us, the usual attacks are just in our daily small things, things that we don't think are terrible, like just looking at that girl a little bit longer, or you think you can be angry. For me, I'm a sweet tooth, and I often have this craving for chocolate, ice cream, and candies and sodas. I almost hear a voice saying, "It'll be okay. Just take that small piece. It's not a big deal." It's both my fallen flesh and the devil's voice working in harmony, and Arisa usually says no on behalf of God, maybe. But yeah, I have to watch my diet. If I'm not careful, the devil's gonna deceive me and I neglect my physical health with which I can serve God and people. You see, the devil's method is to deceive us with false information, trying to implant the wrong thoughts in our minds in this fallen world system and get us to oppose God and what he says. Are you aware that he's lying to you? This is not make-believe. This is coming at us. He sometimes does it differently, though, like demon-possessed or disease or natural disaster or that kind. It can happen around us. But in all these possible attacks of the Satan, John MacArthur said, "The primary issue we have to understand is that Satan works against believers by developing a world system in which the believer must live that brings temptation to bear on their flesh. We sin, do bad things, mostly because we're believing in wrong things and our flesh craves to do them. With our corrupted, sinful nature in this unredeemed body, Paul calls it flesh, we are bent to sinful, selfish thoughts. So while the devil tries to deceive us, we are already inherently bent to oppose God in our selfishness. Because of this, John MacArthur also said this, "You don't need the devil for that war. Your own fallenness is sufficient. But when you add the presence of the devil, the battle becomes all the more fierce." Let me show you one of the most prevalent lies we see in Japan. Many people are too concerned with what others would think about them. There's a saying in Japan that goes, "The nail that sticks out gets hammered in," which means it's always safest to keep the heads down. Don't say anything that sticks out. Just say what others are saying or say nothing. Just go along with what people with higher status are saying. Because of this, people generally don't bother becoming a Christian or even going to a Christian church. Almost no one's going to church in the whole population. So if you go to church and people get to know about it, you already stand out. And in many cases, your family and close friends would be concerned, thinking that you may be brainwashed by strange Western religion and may despise their unity and traditions. So here, the problem is that they care about people's opinions too much. It's fear of man that leads to people-pleasing and people-worshipping. The devil has succeeded to make them think, "Oh, I can't live without people's acceptance. If I oppose them, they'll destroy me. As long as I can please them, I'll be okay, I'll be happy." That's a lie. The Bible says that we should care about God's opinions rather than man's. What matters in the end is what God says about you, because only God has the authority for our eternal life. Man can't do anything after they kill the body. That's what Jesus said. So if you know there's fear of man in you that tries to honor man rather than God and hinders you from doing, saying, thinking right things, you must fight against that fear with love, because perfect love casts out fear. That's 1 John 4. Take the sword that is the word of God, such as, "God is love. He is with me and the Holy Spirit is within me. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take the sword and kill your ungodly fear." So this is just one example, but this warfare is against our flesh and against our outside world system that's ruled by the devil. Do you recognize your battle? The war that's going on in your heart and mind? If you see something in your heart that dishonors God, like, "Man, this stupid driver," or, ooh, look at that nice body. God has already heard it, clearly. If you make an image in your mind that dishonors God, He has seen it clearly. It's as clear as you're holding a large sign over your head with the words or pictures on it that's on your mind. The devil is enticing you to look for your happiness in things rather than God, and as a result, you desire those things rather than God. You've made what you desire your idol. An idol may give you a feeling of happiness, but it is a false, temporary, and never satisfying happiness that keeps you from going to God. So let us be very careful. John Piper said this, "Until you believe that life is war, that the stakes are your soul, you will probably just play at Christianity with no blood earnestness and no vigilance and no passion and no wartime mindset. If that is where you are, the enemy has lulled you into sleep or into a peacetime mentality as if nothing serious is at stake." So until now, we've seen enough of the devastating reality, that is, our inner and outer enemies, leading us to eternal separation from God and to damnation in hell. But the thing is that we are not helpless. Instead, we are full of hope. So let's go to our third point, that is our protection. What protects us is the spiritual equipment, the armor, that God supplies for us to stand against the enemies. Verse 14, "Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Stand, therefore, we are commanded. How? God provides our protection. Paul lists six pieces of spiritual armor: truth, righteousness, readiness, faith, salvation, and the word of God. Even though the metaphor Paul is using here is the outside armor, the substance of the armor is all spiritual strengthening of our inner being. So Paul commands, repeating what he said in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God." And here, I see the parallel with Romans 13:12. "Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." You see, cast off the works of the darkness and put on the armor of light. So I see this principle of put off and put on. And it must sound familiar to many of you, as we see it in like two chapters before our passage tonight in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So, as we put on the whole armor of God that is listed here, I think we should also put off what is contrary to the nature of that armor. Let's see one by one. First, we need to fasten on the belt of truth. In Paul's day, a Roman soldier always wore a tunic as his primary clothing. Since it draped loosely over most of the soldier's body, it was necessary for him to cinch up the loosely hanging part for the battle, or it might hinder his actions or put him in danger. So without the belt, there's no way to fight in the war. And similarly, we can never fight in a battle without having the truth pull up our spiritual looseness. So as we were and still have tendency to be untruthful, insincere, and hypocritical, that's what we need to put off. Then renew our mind with God's word, the truth, and put on truthfulness, sincerity, faithfulness to God and to others. Next, put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate was to protect a soldier's heart and vital organs. As Paul also commanded in Romans 6 to present your body parts to God as instruments of righteousness, we should use our body for righteous purposes. So put off unrighteousness. That means stop doing wrong things and do right things. When you do a small wrong thing, maybe you feel guilty at the beginning, but the biggest danger is that without repenting and turning away from it, you'll soon become numb and you don't feel guilty anymore. You'll continue doing it, and the worst thing is that you'll be enslaved to it. So as we use our body parts, eyes to see, ears to listen, mouth to speak and eat, hands to do things and work on things, and feet to go somewhere, use them for the right things. That will protect us as a breastplate. Third, in verse 15, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace as shoes for your feet. So what is to be put on? It's readiness. And shoes is the illustration. Shoes are important in the battle. If you've seen the movie Die Hard, which is almost 30 years old, you might remember that the main character, John, had to fight against the terrorist group barefoot. And in one scene, the terrorist strategy was to shoot glass around him to make him immobilized. Not being ready in a biblical sense means that you're taking advantage of or presuming on God's grace and being lazy. You're not watchful. You don't take Jesus' word seriously, who said, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So we need to be ready. We need to keep awake. There's a sense of urgency here. But our verse also says readiness is given by the gospel of peace. How can the gospel of peace make us feel urgent? The reason is the gospel of peace, the real peace between this holy God and the sinful man like us, is such great news that it pushes us to share this gospel to those who aren't saved yet. One of my favorite songs titled Asleep in the Light by Keith Green opens up like this. He died in a plane crash about 30 years ago, so maybe not many of you know about him, but it goes like him. It goes like this. Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they'd come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. I really recommend you to listen to this song too, Asleep in the Light by Keith Green. It convicts me of my lack of compassion and not taking actions for the lost. Keith is basically calling us out with Paul saying, put off laziness and indifference and put on readiness and be ready for the fight. Have you been immobilized by the devil? Has the enemy lulled you into sleep? Then wake up. The stakes are high. The eternal destination of people's souls as well as yours hang on your readiness. Then in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The devil is shooting at you all kinds of lies and temptations to knock you down. But faith is like the shield. Though the devil is like a lion roaring and seeking someone to devour, we put faith as a shield, like the shield between us and the lion in a zoo. You don't have to be afraid of the lion because the shield protects us, right? Faith means that you firmly believe. If you're standing so firm in your faith, you can repel them. But if you're not firm in faith and doubting the word of God, you cannot expect to receive anything from the Lord. You are double-minded, unstable in all ways. I didn't say that. James did. So, one illustration here. Let's suppose I didn't have a firm faith in Arisa, my wife, and someone told me that Arisa may be, meeting with a guy because he saw her in a jewelry store or something. I might not believe in it right away, but I'd start to worry because I don't have firm faith. Start to worry. I'd ask about the details. Then I'd look for the hints in her activities. Yeah, she wasn't at home when I came home on Wednesday. Yeah, she's spending more time texting recently. Who is she texting with, then I'd become like a detective. The devil has succeeded to put in my mind the seed of worry, doubt, jealousy, anger, uneasy feeling, and he has already hindered our relationship. Well, that's not the real case, thankfully, with Erisa. Again, this time, suppose someone comes to me and tells me Erisa may be cheating because so-and-so. Do you know my response? I laugh it off. I don't even ask when. I can't do that because I have firm faith in Erisa. Or better, I know her love for Jesus. I know that she'll never cheat before Jesus. So do you have firm faith in Jesus? Do you take your stance in his word? Or do you also care about what others say to you or what you think or how you feel according to your flesh? Are you half in, like putting one foot in God's word and another in humanly earthly thoughts? Put off double-mindedness. Put off uncertainty and doubt in where you stand, and put on faith in God's word. Believe God's word. Believe God's promises. Let us not give the devil a foothold in your mind where he can attack. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Hold on to your salvation. Love it, treasure it, and rely on it. Then it will guard your mind as the helmet protects your head. Paul often talks about the believer's salvation as God's promise, like 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that our faithful God surely keeps our salvation till the end. But at the same time, Paul also says to the believers, work out your salvation, or keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So while God is the one who keeps our salvation, we also have our part in it too. Namely, persist in watching on ourselves and our teaching. And because we're indeed saved, we can persistently watch our spiritual walk and the teaching of the Bible. What is to be put off then? Idleness, inconstancy, spectatorship? So let's put on salvation. Let us eagerly engage in watching on our walk in love for Jesus. And then our last piece of the armor is the only offensive weapon in the list. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I think we should use the word, the Scriptures, in three main ways. One, to correctly discern our hearts and mind. It's in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Until we can discern what's going on in our mind and heart in light of God's word, we have no way to be engaged in the spiritual battle in ourselves. Number two, use the scripture to kill our sinful thoughts and deeds. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 speaks about the spiritual weapons for our warfare, saying, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we must kill arguments and opinions in our mind that are against the knowledge of God. We must put off philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world that blinds us from seeing the greatest treasure in knowing Jesus. And number three, use the scripture to resist the devil. Our greatest model in this is Jesus. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, his response to the devil's deceits were all God's true word. He didn't kill the devil on the spot, but resisted him. We too are provided the word of God. Its truth is sufficient in resisting the devil. So let us constantly put on the truth revealed in the Bible, with which we can discern our hearts and thoughts, kill our ungodly thoughts and deeds, and resist the devil's temptation and deceits. And to recap our protection, the six piece of armor of God, we need to be truthful, do right things, be awake and ready to share the gospel, taking a firm stance in God's word, eagerly engage in growth in our likeness to Jesus, and use the word, God's word, to destroy what's ungodly in us and to resist the devil's temptations. God provides the means. We must actively put them on. Our fourth point in verses 18 through 20, Paul talks about our lifeline, and our lifeline is prayer. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Praying at all times means that we, as we stand, having put on the whole spiritual armor, we should always be praying. When do we pray? All the time. How do we pray? In the Spirit. So we saw the same phrase in verse 10, be strong in the Spirit. It's not by our power we are to be strong. So here, Paul's calling to pray in the Spirit is not that we pray whatever we feel like asking for, but that we pray in the Spirit's way of praying. It's exactly according to the will of God. Don't just pray human prayers. Pray like Paul prayed in chapters 1 and 3. And also, one specific work of the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8, is that He bears witness that we are children of God. So by the Spirit of adoption, we cry to God, Abba, Father. There is a sense of soul dependence on this Father. Pray that the Holy Spirit would help you pray. And we cry to the Father with all prayer and supplication, meaning all kinds of prayer and supplication. Pray publicly with other saints, and pray privately by yourself. Pray spontaneously and pray deliberately. Short prayers and long prayers, loud prayers and silent prayers. Do you pray all times with all kinds of prayer, admitting your utter need for the Father's help? And then Paul says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. This shows the manner and of our prayer. We are to keep alert and pray persistently, just as we should put off laziness and put on the readiness. That's how we are to be praying, making supplication for all the saints. So pray for all the saints, the Christian brothers and sisters around the world. It's not a bad thing that to pray for yourself, but if you pray only for yourself, it shows that you're too self-centered. Pray for others. Pray for your fellow believers. Pray globally. Pray for big things. It's great that you come to Praxis and pray with your small group members after this. I'd like to encourage you also to grab the opportunities where you can pray with other believers. Every second Sunday of the month, we have a prayer meeting for the nation of Japan. It happened to be this Sunday, and it's at 8 in the morning, 8 to 8:45. And yes, it's early. It's early for me too. But if you want to start praying for this nation where Christian is less than 1% of the population, come join us and fight with us. Now from verse 19, Paul asks for a prayer for himself and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth and boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Here, Paul's prayer request is that he would be able to proclaim the gospel boldly. And I don't know anyone who has proclaimed the gospel more boldly than Paul did. But if this Paul is asking for the prayer that he would be given the word of God to preach and boldness to speak, how can we not pray for it for ourselves too? Let us also pray unceasingly like Paul in our spiritual warfare. It is our lifeline where we get sufficient supplies for our battle. I want to conclude with one more example about Japan. Japan is a very advanced country with its GDP ranked second in the world for a long time until China overtook in 2010. Many people think that success, high income, fame, high standing in society, position of things can make them happy. Many work long hours, like 10 to 12 hours a day, if not 15, which is not too rare, partly because they want success and also because many can't say no to the others. Are people generally happy, really happy then? No. Many children don't really know their dad simply because dads don't have time for family. Many divorces happen. And as you know, Japan has one of the highest suicide rate in advanced countries. Though the number of suicides has been decreasing, over 20,000 people committed suicide last year, which is average of 60 people per day, one person every 24 minutes. So that's three people in Japan may have killed themselves, three or four people may have killed themselves since we started Praxis tonight. Many feel so depressed that they think putting an end to life is easier than to live. So let's think about this lie that we become happy if we get what we want. Does materialism promise happiness? No, it's the devil's strategy to make them think, if I get what I want, I'll be happy. And in fact, they'll be happy for a short time, but it won't last. MacBook Pro 2010 model needs to be replaced with a newer, faster, lighter, and better looking model. So we must identify our cravings for things and discern what is at stake behind our craving. The devil desires to see us devastated as a result of such materialism, such as entanglement in our relationships or in a never-ending pursuit of happiness while feeling discontent. Take up the sword that is tailor-made for that battle, such as keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So we're constantly fighting against our sinful desires of our heart and against the devil's deceits. There are many different idols as well as our sinful responses that we need to fight against. Worry, fear, sexual lust, anger, discontentment, loneliness, depression, materialism, worldly success, praise of man, laziness, unhealthy diet, and the list just goes on. So what's in your mind and heart that you must fight against? And what is the devil's lie behind it? The battle is not easy, but with the Word of God, we can recognize our spiritual warfare. And remember, we're given the armor of God, and we're already in the winner's team. The complete victory is coming. For now, we pray for the Holy Spirit's help and power. Stand firm in faith in the truth of God's word and act like we got victory. There we can find the eternal joy and satisfaction of knowing God as who he really is and being known by this God. So as John Piper says, our fight for faith is fight for joy. Let's fight, brothers and sisters, and get our maximum joy in God who can really satisfy us eternally. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that you have provided us so that we can stand against the enemies till the end. Thank you for your power, grace, and faithfulness that sustains us. As we rely on you and your word, may we taste and see how good you are. May your grace and promises become so wonderful and so delightful for us that we would choose to fight for incomprehensible joy in you, and that you may sustain us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.